Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
God orders the plan of the ages. In the providence of God and in the directive will of God, all things are working according to a plan derived and executed perfectly and completely and inalterably by the God of heaven, the God that is, the God, the only one there is. So he brings this out in this prophecy. And now, first of all, he tells Nebuchadnezzar what it was he dreamed, okay? You, verse 31, you, O king, were watching. And behold, a great image, the great image whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. So he puts it in this dream, God puts it in this form of a great image. Think of a big statue, if you will. An image of a man. By the way, that would have been very common in Babylon. In fact, some of those great images have been preserved to modern times, been dug up and restored and put on display in museums and so forth. And it was also a place, Babylon was a place we know from archaeology, that had temples galore, had temples everywhere, and to all of their pagan gods. So he sees this image in this dream that God allowed him to see. And here it's described, 32. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Well, there's something odd about this image. It's made of different materials, gold and silver and bronze and iron. And then lastly, its feet is a mixture of both clay and iron. So it's very odd in its appearance. And then something very dramatic happens in his dream. Verse 34, and you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So that's just the contents of the dream. And this is God's methodology. Interesting, God chooses to speak in images and languages and in images and in metaphors that he would be familiar with. An image would have been known to him, brass, silver, all these things that would have been known to him. And understanding these things. And it's if you really want to know Scripture, and by the way, this is a bit of a sidelight, but it's a good point to make at this particular juncture. If you want to really understand Scripture, you need to seek to understand it how the person who heard it or the persons who heard it the first time would have understood it. Because God revealed it in a place and time, in a particular culture, particular setting. So he sets up this image, and this is not the last image you're going to run into in the book of Daniel, if you're familiar with what comes later, particularly chapter 3. We have another image, and some people think that maybe that was Nebuchadnezzar sort of trying to put into reality the image he sees in the dream, but we'll look at that as we study that later. But he puts into his thinking this reality, and then beginning in verse 36, he begins to interpret it. And this is where it really gets interesting for us. Both interesting for us as we look back in history from Nebuchadnezzar's time, 500 or so years, almost 600 years before Christ, and moving forward to our time, and then to continue that process looking forward and prophetically into the future of what God will fulfill. And he spells it out in detail. Verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are King of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. By the way, mark that little phrase to kind of put a little mental footnote, because he is forewarned and foretold exactly where his power comes from. A little later in the book, he will forget that lesson in a very dramatic way. But basically saying, you are the king of Babylon because God has put you into that position. And God has allowed, and God is in this plan of the ages that he is ordering. It is his will that you be this one, and the kingdom that you have is represented by this head of gold. Verse 38, and wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand. and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So we're going to just kind of break it down in a list. The gold here of this image is reference to the kingdom of Babylon. So gold equals this Babylonian empire. It existed from 606 BC to 539 BC. You see, it was not a lengthy kingdom, but it was a magnificent kingdom as far as just on its earthly scale, not certainly on its spiritual scale, but it was powerful. And in some sense, this kingdom is sort of set up as the high point of earthly Gentile empires. Even though there was nothing good perhaps for many people and many of the subservient countries that Babylon conquered, including Judah, it also was a very efficient system. If he said it, that's the way it is. It's end of argument. There's no appeal, no question, no litigation, no arguing about it. It was very efficient. Brutal, yes. Pagan, yes. But extremely efficient in carrying it out. So there was that. And then he goes on, verse 39. But after you shall arise another kingdom. So you start to see the pattern, don't you? These different portions of the image are representing different world-dominating Gentile empires and kingdoms. So this image is a chart of all of the great empires, kingdoms of the world, and ultimately the ultimate one at the end. It says, but after you shall rise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So all we have to do with a little bit of biblical data and a little bit of historical data is just start looking forward. Well, what happened after the Babylonian Empire? Interestingly, it's recorded right in the book of Daniel, and we will study that. There's a very dramatic moment. It's that story of the handwriting on the wall. A very dramatic moment when the Babylonian Empire falls to the next world empire that we call the Media-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians combine together into a world empire. They come and lay siege to Babylon, the capital city. Basically, Babylon, the city, falls without a fight, or very nearly without a fight. And basically, without destroying anything, they just come in and take over what's already there. This kingdom lasts roughly from 539 BC to 331 BC, and taking over a large swath of that area. It says it's inferior primarily because it's not quite as efficient. It's made up of two people groups bound together politically, but it doesn't have quite the consistency to hold together as Babylon would. By the way, if you study these different kingdoms, you might run into different dates about their starting and end date. Those are sort of arbitrary. Okay, there was a victory on a battlefield at this point, so that must have been the date. But these kingdoms and people groups were ascending prior to a dramatic takeover of the next empire. So the dates you find might vary roughly a little bit, but roughly this is correct. So the silver part of this image was this next world-dominating empire, and then it's taken over by this bronze empire, a third kingdom, which is represented by the bronze in the midsection of it. In 331 to about 146 BC, you had what we call the Greek Empire, or Greece, primarily established by one man that we know from history as Alexander the Great. He is that great ruler, conqueror, and his empire stretched all around the Mediterranean, all through the Mesopotamian area, and really into the borders of India itself. So it was a massive empire, and it occupied that period of time. By the way, if you want to put this in biblical chronology, basically the Greek and Greece and the beginnings of Rome take place between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's when that takes place. When the New Testament opens, Rome is very much in power. Herod, who is a puppet king, if you will, appointed by Rome, is the, quote, king of the Jews, but it was still very much a Roman reality. So you have Greece during that period of time, followed, as I've already mentioned, this kingdom of iron that we know as Rome, and that's what's mentioned here. And it says, verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So you have these successive world-dominating empires. And then it gets very, very interesting in this next section. And that he spends more time on this than he does anything else, describing it. Verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And we'll stop there for just a moment. There is something, and we talk about Rome, that lasted roughly from 146 B.C. to 476 A.D., and you understand there was a, you know, the Roman Empire sort of splits east and west as well, and the eastern part continues on sometime after that. Excuse me. But then there's these feet. He says it's not all iron and it's not all clay. It's a mingling of the two, and it has 10 toes, and the 10 toes are partly iron and partly clay. What is that all about? Well, the key to understanding it says in verse 44, and in those days, and in the days of these kings, he's just talked about these 10 toes. And by the way, we're going to find out later in Daniel, he references 10 kings. And here he talks about multiple kings. There is a period of human history in which there will be coming out of this matrix of the Roman Empire, a world-dominating empire that's going to be made up of 10 kings coming together and forming some sort of an empire. We understand that to mean, and without, I'm trying to do this in summary fashion without going to too many places, other places in Scripture. We understand that to mean that Western civilization as we experience it sort of still has many of the remnants of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire imprinted so much on Western culture. Our political system, educational system, military systems, all of that kind of derives historically from that. But we believe that yet future, there will be from those remnants a revived form of a Roman confederation made up of 10 states, 10 kings, 10 countries, however you would like to say it, that there will be yet one future world-dominating, Gentile-controlled empire. And we understand from other places in Scripture, namely Revelation. By the way, Revelation and Daniel have to go together, and so much of the imagery just flips back and forth. That will be ruled by the one that we know as the Antichrist or the beast of that time, that place in Scripture. So somehow, yet future, there is one more kingdom to come. And that's where we find ourselves, that the gold kingdom has come, the silver, the bronze, the iron, but then there's one last little aspect of that coming to play, as we call this the revived Roman Empire, the revived Rome, the iron and clay mixture, which will be yet future. Now we get to the good stuff. That's all just preparatory to the really, 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 really good stuff. And I take you back to verse 44. And in the days of these kings, those multiple kings, there was never any time in the Roman Empire past that there were ever multiple kings. That was not part of the scene. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and his interpretation is sure. Why? Because God is doing this. After all of these kings of the past and kingdoms have run their course, one yet future kingdom will come and run its course. God will act in a decisive manner. Notice, it is going to be attacked or destroyed by a stone not cut out with hands. In other words, that's a way of saying it is strong, it is powerful, it is crushing, it is going to destroy all of those that would oppose it. But it is not a man thing. It's not a man-created thing. This is a God-created thing. And you recall in the original description, he described in verse 35 that it's going to crush all of these constituent parts. The image will crumble, and it will crumble to such a level that all of the material will be blown away like chaff. Now, in their culture, if you brought grain to a threshing floor, which is just think of a sort of a little mound, kind of hard packed, you would throw your grain down there, and you would either beat it or have animals trample on it till all the grain was kind of come out of the stalks and the husks. And then they would wait for a wind, or sometimes they would toss this material up in the air. The chaff is just that lightweight stuff that the wind just blows away. And eventually you have your grain left on the threshing floor, and you can gather it up in baskets and keep it or eat it or sell it or whatever you're going to do. So he says, all of this, the gold, the silver, the bronze, all of this iron is going to be so absolutely pulverized that the wind's going to blow it away, and there's not a single trace of it left. The stone is the eternal kingdom of God that he will establish. And we know from the New Testament it will be established finally, fully, completely by the power and authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the sovereign over all. So in a very sweeping fashion, in a very overarching fashion, God, for whatever reason, chooses this man to have this dream and chooses Daniel to be the interpreter to say, this is how history is going to go. Why? Because God orders the plans of all of the ages. So here we sit, 2016 as we number time. We sit here after most of these kingdoms have come and gone, knowing that a future kingdom will come. And some, by the way, have taken, well, this stone that becomes this mountain and destroying these Gentile empires, that's the church, right? That's us. Well, frankly, all you have to do is kind of look around at the scope of humanity today, and I don't think you see the remnants of the world and the systems of the world and the kingdom of Satan has been obliterated to the point that it blows away like chaff. That's not what I observe today. But secondly, there are on the books certain promises of God that are unconditional. That's very key to understanding biblical prophecy. There was a land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that Abraham's descendants would occupy. Even though they're in Israel today, many Jews in Israel today, they have never completely occupied all of the land that God promised. So that promise is still in the books. He promised to David that that on his throne there would be an heir that would exist for all eternity. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel's talking to Mary about the child that is going to be conceived in her, he says he's going to inherit the throne of his father David. We know this has to refer to Christ. So either the promises to Abraham and the promises to David await literal, complete fulfillment because they're unconditional, and doesn't matter what man does, that's what God's going to do, or somehow we have to reinterpret Scripture. It's just much better to take it literally and say, this is what God, that's how we try to treat Scripture. I also will tell you this, we live in a day where there's many places and many churches, and frankly many Baptist churches today, that have become very enamored with reinterpreting the understanding of Scripture and to kind of devalue or to restate what the kingdom of Christ is all about. Oh, it's just some earthly thing. It's some, behind the scenes thing. But you read this text of Scripture, it's pretty dramatic. A stone falling and crushing and obliterating and destroying in a moment of time, literally. It sounds very much like Christ coming back, riding on a white horse with a sword going out of his mouth and so forth of Revelation 19. That he will reign forever. So, this is where we sit right today. But here's what I want you to remember. Here's what I want to take away. Where you and I are, is due to the providence of God. Just as much as the providence of God, the will of God, has brought about all these kingdoms. Where you are is due to the providence of God. We should honor Him with our lives. Well, how should we do that? I would like to just suggest to you that the person speaking most of this chapter is a great example for us to follow. You remember he was in Babylon. That wasn't where he wanted to be. He was serving the kingdom of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. That wasn't what he wanted to do. He is going to probably, and he does, spend all of his life in that place, never returning home to his homeland. That's not the prospect he ever wanted to face. But how does he handle that? He falls back to realize through this prophecy and through just his fellowship with God that, you know what? God gets to decide about my life and me. He decides its beginning. He decides its end. He decides its contents. I should just honor God with my life. Let me just give you two or three words. You might want to jot these down. That might help you remember. Oftentimes, when we are in a place in life where we don't want to be, doing stuff that we don't want to do and have prospects that we don't want to have, sometimes we just become whiners about it. Do you see Daniel anywhere in this text and anywhere in this book or anything it's said about him? He doesn't whine about his circumstances. You know what he does? He just does his work. So when you have a tendency to whine, just find the work that God has called you to do and do it with your whole heart. It might seem like it's insignificant. It might seem like I don't understand it. But what the work that God has called us to do, both spiritually and just in life, we do. He served multiple kings over all of his, a big chunk of his lifetime, and he just did his work quietly and with respect and with just all the energy that he should invest in it. May God help us to do that. The other thing that we sometimes do, sometimes we don't whine, you know, on the outside, but we turn inward. We wallow in our sorrow and in our victimhood. We just stew in it. Oh, this is just, my life is terrible. This is horrible. This is bad. And the only thing that's going to replace the bad is it's going to get worse. We just swim in it. We just wallow in it. Let me encourage you to have one more word to replace it when we want to wallow in our sorrow and our victimhood. Replace it with the worship of God. I mean, I love how he just started. I mean, Daniel could have called all the attention to him. Got the answer, King. Here it is. No, he comes and says, there's a God in heaven that reveals these things. And he's chosen you to be this head of gold. And he's going to control all of these successive kingdoms. And someday he's going to send a kingdom that's going to come and destroy all others. And this kingdom is going to be like none of the others that came before it. We need to honor him and worship him with our words. Honor him with just all that we are, because we are people who worship God. I find Daniel very worshipful and very much about the work that God called him to do. May God help us to do that. Even in those moments in life when we wonder, what is this all about? God has this. God is all over this. God has it under control. He knows what he's doing. And he will bring all things into a perfect place for his own glory. Secondly, it's only a slight variation on what I just shared with you, but I want to look specifically 44 and 45 and then the response in the last four verses. And that is this. God orders not only the plan of the ages, but he orders the plan of eternity. What is going to replace all of this world scene of all of its thousands of years of history and all of the kings who've come and gone and one who will yet come and go with this is eternal. Go back to 44 and let's look at it in depth now. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Set up a kingdom. There's four designators, if you will, of what this kingdom is all about. And here you have the first one. It is a God-made kingdom. It is not a man-made kingdom. It is not an empire-built kingdom. It is not a kingdom that is created by brute force of human strength or the cunning of human ingenuity. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms. So that's the third description. It will destroy all other kingdoms. It will replace them all. It is the final reality, what God will do. Oftentimes I say this, and I hope people understand what I mean when I say it. I hope you do. But sometimes I try to encourage with these words, especially when things are unsettled. Something better is coming. Now, that is only true if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But something far, far better is coming. And here it's on the pages of Scripture, written by a God who cannot lie, who chose to reveal what will happen in our future, and will be just as accurate of all the things that have transpired to this point yet forward. And then the last phrase of 44, and it shall stand forever. It is an eternal kingdom. It will endure forever. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. I don't suspect, this is just a suspicion, but I don't suspect that Nebuchadnezzar bowed down before too many people, do you? I doubt that he'd ever bowed down before anybody except maybe his father who was king before him. But he bows down, and there's certain humility in this man. Now, we read in verse 47, he doesn't quite get it yet. He's close. He's closer than he was, but he still hasn't gotten the truth. The king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret. He would have been accurate if he said, your God is the God, and he's the only one there is. But he at least recognizes that Daniel's God, because he's looking at it, you know, from a distance, is far superior than any other God he's ever thought of or contemplated or man has imagined. So he takes a good step in the right direction. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And the gate was the administrative hub of the city. The gates were that. But think about this for just a moment. Just a few short years, Babylon is going to go back to Judea. And eventually, because of what is viewed as a political expediency, Jerusalem is destroyed, Solomon's temple is leveled, and the majority of the Judeans are exiled and have to move out of Judea and are dispersed throughout the Babylonian Empire. So you have all of these Jews about to be deported in just a few short years coming into the empire of Babylon. And what has God already done? He has a key leader among the Babylonians who is Jewish. He has three others that are administrating in various places in the Babylonian Empire who are Jewish. Even in God's wrath, and it was God's righteous chastisement upon the Jews, upon Israel, that the Babylonian captivity took place, but God in His grace had people in place to make this process easier and to preserve life and to make sure that there's a remnant preserved that can one day go back to Israel to continue that remnant, because the promises to Abraham have not yet been fulfilled. And God is bringing it all together for His own glory. Well, what's that? What do we do with that? We talked about, well, we are where we are by the providence of God, but now can we just kind of extrapolate that out into our future? Whatever the future is for you, whatever you're worried about, whatever you perceive, whatever will be or will not be, where you will be is caused by the providence of God. So serve Him. You are where you are because God has arranged it. Don't whine, work. Don't wallow, worship. And where you always will be is where God intends you to be. Now, with one exception, let me just take a moment and say this. This is only true of those who have come and turned from their sin and confess their sinfulness to God and claim God's promise of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Be saved. For those of us who know Christ as Savior, we need to serve Him. I want to just end with this little statement, and I don't mean to shock you, but I do want to nudge you. And it's simply this: you are not here for you. I'm not here for me. We are here to serve the God who made us, who saves us, who sustains us, and will one day sweep us to be part in reality of His eternal kingdom.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.